This morning we return to the Lord's High Priestly Prayer found in John chapter 17, so please turn with me there if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Our focus today will be on this middle section of this prayer found in verses 6 through 19. Here, Jesus Christ offers an extended prayer on behalf of His people, like the high priest in Israel, taking within the Holy of Holies the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus Christ, likewise, intercedes on the behalf of His people, our names written on His very hands. And this is perhaps one of the greatest comforts that we have in the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for us. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. Let's give ourselves now to the hearing and instruction of God's Word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Brethren, this is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this very hour we pray that you would sanctify us, your people, through your truth, the Word of God. We pray that you would lead us into a greater vision of and love for and faith in our all-sufficient God. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Back when I was in high school, which it's getting hard to admit, was around the time many of you were born, in the late 90s, that is, okay, there was an evangelical fad that swept through the church. I guess we could call it the WWJD movement. I'm sure you have all heard it before. It's still around this day in some sense. But WWJD is an acronym. It was printed on bracelets and wristbands and t-shirts. And of course, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? The idea behind this marketing craze is that you wear a WWJD bracelet on your wrist so that before you do anything, in everything that you do, you would stop and ask and wonder, all right, what would Jesus do in this situation? Of course, not surprisingly, even though it is still around, the fad eventually wore off. One reason that it wore off is because asking what would Jesus do is inherently a subjective question. Think about it. All sorts of folks try to justify their behavior by saying that Jesus would act like they acted in certain situations, no matter what it is they believe, no matter what it is, how they live. In fact, just this past week, former President Jimmy Carter said that Jesus would approve of gay marriage if he were on earth today. This shows you some of the WWJD subjective speculation that question is inherently fraught with. The fact is, even, you know, setting aside this theological issue, an unhealthy focus on the behavior of Jesus and morality, simply asking what would Jesus do is inherently subjective, and it's thus pointless. It's not very helpful. In fact, if we were to be perhaps more accurate, we might say something like, instead of asking what would Jesus do, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus command? Of course, not surprisingly, this option is not nearly as popular, nor is it as inspiring and self-confirming either. But to narrow in why I bring this up before you, and the point I'm trying to make is, I want to ask you, what does Jesus want for your life, if we were to put it that way? What does Jesus want for your life? And how do you know this? Is this also a subjective question? What is God's will for your life? Now, of course, because of sin, because of our inherent short-sightedness, it can be easy to answer this in a subjective way. You know, what is the will of God for your life? Well, God wants me to be happy, right? God wants me to be blessed. He wants me to be prosperous. He wants me, ironically, He wants the very same things for my life that I want for myself. Isn't that a cool arrangement? But if we approach Scripture honestly, as the standard which instructs us, how do we know what Jesus wants for our life? Well, again, the answer to this question is not an idle subjective speculation, but we must ask, what did Jesus say? And perhaps more specifically, in accordance with this passage, what did Jesus pray? What does Jesus pray for His people? What does He ask the Father to do for them as He departs from this earth? And as one of His disciples, what does Jesus ask the Father to do in your life? What is the will of God? What is the will of Jesus in your life? For your life as you sit here today. My brethren, this is what lies before us in this passage here today. We saw last week that Jesus, after instructing the disciples, turns to pray for them. And the high priestly prayer as He lays His concerns before the Father before He departs. And we saw last week, what was His ultimate desire? What was His ultimate all-encompassing petition? He seeks the glory of the Father. That's how He opens the prayer in verses 1 through 5. This is the silver thread that runs through everything that He says. He longs for the Father to be glorified. But accordingly then, the ultimate desire for His people as He turns to pray for His disciples here is that they would bring glory to the Father as well. That's what He prays for. And thus, here is where we find the will of God, the will of Jesus for your life. Not simply for your benefit and for your blessing, but for the greater glory of God. And so we come this morning to answer this question, what Jesus wants for our lives and what He prays for our lives. And as we see this, as we work through this, this should be a great encouragement to us. A great encouragement not only to correct our misapprehensions about what is God's will for our life, but also in times of difficulty, to know that Jesus Christ doesn't just simply entrust you with His plans for your life, but that he places them in the Father's hands. And we know that whatever the Son asks of the Father will be answered. So this morning, let's turn and let's break this down. Let's try to answer the question, what does Jesus want for his people? And I have 3 points this morning that will help arrange our thoughts as we walk through the prayer and try to answer this. 3 points are, what does Jesus pray for? Excuse me. Let me restart there. I jumped to point 3. I'm sorry. That's the ultimate question we're trying to answer. But we first have to answer, who does Jesus pray for? That's point number 1. Why does he pray for them? Point number 2. And then finally, what does he pray for? Who, why, and what does he pray? So let's begin with this first one. Who does Jesus pray for? Who is he praying for here? The answer to this, of course, is found in verses 6 through 11 in our passage. But before we get into the exact details and why it's important, I want to consider the question more broadly. As we approach this prayer, it's clear that some of the details demonstrate that Jesus is praying for the 11. We've seen this all throughout this middle section of the Gospel of John. The upper room discourse. He's instructing his disciples. He's preparing them for the coming of the Spirit. He's preparing them for the Great Commission. He's preparing them for the departure and the sorrow and trials that they will experience. In fact, if we look down in verse 20, which we'll cover next week, Jesus expands his prayer at that point, and he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So at that point, he expands. It's clear, I'm asking in regards to the 11, but now in verse 20, I'm asking in regards to all those who will ever believe as well. So initially, we have to answer this question. Is verse 6 through 19 for us? Are we just outsiders looking in on this prayer? Well, I want to caution you against drawing a hard line here. Certainly, some of the details are most specifically related to the 11, but by and large, what we see here, most of what Jesus describes here is a true description of every genuine believer. Yes, in verse 20, he does expand and bring all other believers into this prayer, but we ought not to see this as his moving from one group to another, as if they're separate, but rather he's praying for the 11 specifically, and then he brings in everyone else and is essentially saying, for these two, I'm praying all of these things. So as a matter of principle, and as an example of how Jesus Christ intercedes for his people, I want you to see that this prayer includes every true believer as well. But let's break it down more specifically. Who is Jesus praying for? This is important because the text mentions this in great detail. About 5 verses on it. So we've got to make sure to keep this in our minds if we want to properly interpret this prayer and what it means for us. First thing that we see, very clear from verse 6, is that he is praying for those who were given to him by the Father in divine election. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Here, most fundamentally, we see that those whom he's praying for are those whom formerly belonged to the Father, who formerly belonged to the world, but were chosen by the Father, pulled out of the world, and given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is a common theme in John's Gospel. Most explicitly, I would refer you to John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. There, in the face of so much unbelief, Jesus says, only those who were given from the Father to him will come to him in faith. And he also goes on to say, understand that my commission, that my mission in my life, in my death, in my ministry, is ultimately to secure the salvation of those whom were given to me and to lose none of them. This, brethren, is the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this also is the beauty of the covenant of redemption. Let me just impress upon you that these doctrines are not doctrines of idle speculation, nor are they inconsequential to the Christian life. If you want to understand how Jesus intercedes for you, if you want to understand God's plan of redemption, these things are gospel. In His plan of redemption, the Father chose a people out of the world, out of fallen humanity. He predestined them for salvation through Jesus Christ, and He gave them to the Son in an act of love, so that we are, the people of God, the elect, are His own special possession, His bride, to the praise of His glorious grace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 earlier in our liturgy. And then the Son as well, receiving this gift from the Father, secures their salvation in His life and redemption. He sends the Spirit to them to unite them to Christ, us to Christ, and conform us into His image. And it's for these that He ever lives to intercede for. That's what we see here. That's why He says, I manifested Your name to them. You gave them to me. I revealed to them who You were, who You are, and now I am praying for them. To manifest the name of God is to reveal His character, so that one sees the essential character of God. This, of course, gets set. The idea of new heart and new eyes to see and understand. It's being born again. We know Jesus performed many miracles. He preached to large crowds, but only to those who were given to Him by the Father did He manifest His name. And what is the result of this manifestation? If we were to describe this group a little in more detail to understand who it is exactly that He's praying for, see the end of verse 6. They kept Your word. Then in verse 7, they know that everything that You have given is from me, is from You. And then in verse 8, they have received Your word and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. This is the divine chain of God's eternal plan of redemption. The Father chooses. The Son manifests the Father, reveals the Father, narrates the Father to them. As a result, those who are exposed to the true manifestation of God, they receive His word. They know that the Father and the Son are one. They believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they keep His word. And finally, in verse 10, they are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The description for whom Jesus prays for matches the description of every true believer. And it matches the description of who you are, if you are in Christ this morning. If you have received the word of Christ, if you've believed that He came from God, that He reveals God, if you keep His word, if you believe on His name, you too show that you are His. You too show that you are given by the Father to the Son. You too bring glory to the Son through your faith and obedience. And you too are included in those whom Jesus prays for here. Thus, what is true for you is not true for others in the world. Verse 9, I am not praying for the world. It's pretty provocative. What if I stood up here in my pastoral prayer and said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm only praying for the people of God. Brethren, this is fundamental in understanding Jesus' role as high priest. It's fundamental in understanding the triune nature of God and His plan of redemption. It's fundamental in understanding the special love and care that He has for His people. It's like a father who prays for his children. It's not like that he never prays for other children. It's not like he hates other children. But he has a special love, a special interest, a special care and affection for those who are his own. This is Christ here. And that's what he does for you if you are in him. He does not intercede for the world. He does not intercede for those who are not given to him from all eternity. Of course, God loves the world. He sent his Son for the salvation of the world, but he has a special love for his own. And it's our great comfort to know that Christ intercedes for us in a special, affectionate, intimate, unique way. Oftentimes we might hear children pray and you don't want to discourage them, but they pray for the whole wide world, right? And that's certainly okay in some sense. But taking someone's name upon your lips, not just praying for the whole wide world, but bringing them specifically by name before the throne of grace, this is what Christ does for you. He takes your name, in distinction from the world, before the Father and intercedes for you. What a comfort this is. What a comfort it is as well to know that a Father always answers as well the prayers of Jesus Christ. I think it's even more comforting when we consider these bumbling, stumbling disciples here. Weak of faith, slow to believe. Peter was just hours away from denying the Lord. They're all about to abandon him when things get tough. And yet, if you look at this description that Jesus gives before the Father, does he mention their sins? Does he mention their frailty, their slow of heart to believe? You would never know that. He claims them as his own. He says, they are mine. He loves them to the end. This is the work of our great high priest. This then leads to our second point. Going to move quickly here. We've identified who it is that Jesus prays for. Let's now consider the second question. Why does he pray? Why does he pray for them? Why does he pray for them in accordance with this context, not just in general, but in this situation right here in light of his departure? Of course, we can answer in some respect and say, well, he's praying for them because he loves them. He just said that they are his, that they are his own, and he loves his people. But most specifically, what I want to draw your attention to is that he's praying for them because of the vulnerable situation that he's leaving them in. Notice verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. The situation is that Jesus is leaving. He's leaving them in a hostile environment, and the protection that he offered in his earthly ministry will be no more. It's noteworthy here that Jesus uses the language. He says that he, while on earth, kept and guarded them. This is very specific priestly language. You can trace this all throughout the Old Testament. Adam was called to keep and guard the temple of Eden, the temple of the Lord, the garden temple. The Old Testament priests, their commission was to keep and guard in their work of the temple. Jesus here is saying, I've kept them. I've guarded them. The people of God. The people of God as a temple, as living stones built up into a dwelling place for the Lord. I have kept faithfully and I have guarded them. In my earthly commission, I have fulfilled the role, the commission that was set before Adam in creation. But what happens now that he's leaving? What danger are they in now that he is departing? Well, again, from our text, we see this. Verse 12, I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Why does he mention Judas here? Well, we'll just ask you, what happened to Judas? What happened to the son of destruction? What happened to, more literally, the son of damnation? Well, in one sense, we see that Jesus mentions Judas here because he, again, wants to draw our attention to the fact that Judas's betrayal was to fulfill Scripture, right? This isn't outside of God's sovereignty. There isn't one rogue disciple here operating free and independent. Things do not just happen at random. But more specifically, I think he mentions Judas because of how Judas fell. What does the scripture tell us about what happened to Judas? Well, we read that he was led astray by his own heart. Scripture describes him as a lover of money. That's the most practical, real-world explanation for why he betrayed Jesus. He wanted to get rich. This is one of the dangers of those who are left in the world. This is why Jesus prays for those left in the world. Because of how easily we can be led astray. I mean, just to speak honestly, haven't you felt the pull of money? Such a thing can quickly and easily destroy your faith. And if you don't realize that, if you don't realize the danger that you're in to value money, possessions, over the things of God, then you don't really understand the sinfulness of your own heart. Jesus prays because the threat of indwelling sin is real. It is dangerous. And without the Father's protection, just like with Judas, you will fail. But not only this, think about what else led to Judas's apostasy. We saw it a few chapters ago in John. John tells us that at one point, Satan entered him. And he went off to betray Jesus. So another reason why Jesus prays is because the threat of Satan is real. In fact, that's what he mentions at the end of verse 15. He asks the Father to keep them from the evil one. Brethren, Satan is not just a personification of the general principle of evil in the world. He is real. He is active. Scripture says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. And he targets specifically those who are around the hearing of the Word of God. In Sunday school, Tim mentioned the parable of the soils. What happens to one of the seeds? The birds come and take away the seed before it even has a chance to take root. And Jesus says, this is Satan. The word is thrown and he is quick to be active. He is always around those who are in the presence or who are exposed to the word of God. And his number one goal is to take that word out of your heart, to destroy your faith, to destroy it through temptation, like with Judas, to destroy it through distorting the truth through false doctrine, to destroy your faith by slandering God's name and character, his trustworthiness, specifically through the trials and difficulties of life where we begin to doubt the goodness of God and his wisdom. Satan wants you to fall away. He is actively working to accomplish this in your life. And we are not stronger than he. This is why Jesus prays. If he does not pray for you, you have no hope. Satan will conquer your heart. So he prays because he's not around to physically guard them any longer. He prays because of the sinfulness of the human heart. He prays because of the reality and danger of sin. And finally, he prays because of the hostility of the world. Look at verses 14 through 16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Those who receive the word of Christ are transferred from the world, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And because of this, because now we're aliens and strangers, because now our citizenship is in heaven, because we have received the word of God in Christ, the world hates us, and they respond in hatred. This is what we considered a few weeks ago when Jesus went on a long discourse there at the end of chapter 15 about how the world would hate them. And here, Jesus prays about it because it really wants us to see how great of a danger, how great of a threat that it is. And yet, even though it's a serious threat, it's interesting that he does not remove us from the world. In fact, this is a petition. He asked the Father. I just want to make it clear. Don't remove them from the world. I'm not asking that for you. If you ever get fed up with life, if you ever want to throw up your hands and say, Lord, just take me home now. I'm done. Remember this verse. Remember this verse. He wants you in the world. He asked the Father that you would remain in the world. And in fact, in verse 18, he even says, I have sent them into the world. He not only refuses to remove you once you are converted, he sends you directly into the teeth of the world as his commission for you, so that you might bear witness to him, so that you might bring glory to his name, so that you may take this gospel to the world. And so we see the dangers that we face are real. Jesus' request is urgent because of sin and Satan in the world. We need the intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that's why he prays. Well, this leads to our third and final point. And of course, this is what we've been building up to all along. What does Jesus pray for? What does he pray for? Finally, we're getting around to the question that we asked from the beginning. What is the will of Jesus for your life? You know, in many respects, it's so easy to get sidetracked by that question, to get sidetracked by circumstances and the reality of what's happening today, right? And finding God's will. Where does God want me to live? Who does he want me to marry? What job does he want me to take? How am I to plan for the future? When we think of God's will, this is normally what we think of, right? But all of those questions take a back seat to what Jesus prays for here. What is the will of Jesus for your life? Well, first, Jesus' will for your life is your protection. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them loyal to the name that they confess, he prays. Keep them in your word. Keep them close to your truth. We're going to consider this more in a moment, but it's important that we recognize here that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus uses the name Holy Father. It's an odd designation. That's not normally how he prays. But why would he say this? What is the significance of this? It's significant because holiness is God's essential attribute. And he's talking about the name of God, which is the attribute, the character of God. God is intrinsically holy in his being, in his nature. He's transcendently holy, unlike any other being in heaven or on earth. He is infinitely holy, without measure. The essence of his name is holy, of his character is holy. And not only this, but Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, commands the people of God to be holy, for I am holy. Thus, to keep them in your name, with his name being Holy Father, means to keep them pure. This is the will of God for your life. But above all else, you were kept in accordance with the purity and holiness and character of God and the name under which you have been saved. In the last half of this verse, we see the result of this. Keep them in your name, that they may be one, even as we are one. What this is here for, I believe, is that this is one way in which we are kept in the name of God. Sound doctrine, right? Faithful knowledge of who God is and understanding His character and His ways and living in accordance with it results in greater unity with one another. Why here? Why this? Well, brethren, there is strength in numbers. In light of sin, Satan, the world, Jesus asked the Father to keep His people in sound doctrine, in sound living, for their safety and preservation. Unity in which is the arena in which that happens. That we might be strengthened and protected in light of all the danger around us by being kept together in God's name. But the second thing that Jesus prays for here, at the end of verse 13, His desire is that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We've considered this already at length, but I'll just mention it here in passing. But the reality is, in a hostile world with dangers within, dangers without, dangers above in the spiritual realm, it's easy to lose heart. But through Jesus ascending to the Father, securing eternal joy for us, and praying in the hearing of the disciples and in our hearing as well, we might know. He does this so that we might know that He has secured that joy for us, that we do have the Father's love and protection, even in the midst of the hatred and difficulty of this world. What is the will of Christ for your life? When's the last time that you've answered that question and said, the will of Christ in my life is that I have joy? That's what he prays for. He prays that you would put your hope in the age to come. That you would not look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. that you would look to God's right hand where Christ Jesus Himself sits and know that He intercedes for you and that He will come again one day to usher you into that kingdom and that inheritance that, unlike this world, will never fade away. And His will is that that reality would suffocate and choke out every other sorrow and difficulty that you might experience in this life. He prays for your joy. But lastly here, what is the will of God for your life? A little bit of overlap here, but the will of Christ, the will of God for your life is your sanctification. Verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This, of course, is related to what we just considered a moment ago. Holy Father, keep them in your name. To sanctify means to be set apart, to make holy in accordance with the character of God. He asks the Father to set them apart from the world. Worldliness is the opposite of sanctification. He asks the Father to set them apart as pure, to set them apart for His purposes in service, to set them apart in truth. Brethren, the reality is, whatever is going on in your life, whatever it is that right now you're wondering, what's God's will? What's going to happen tomorrow? Whatever it is that keeps you up at night regarding the will of God and the plans of God, this is the most fundamental, most all-encompassing desire that Christ has for your life. Your sanctification. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the statement is even more explicit. Paul says to the church there, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification is more important than who you marry or who your spouse is. Your sanctification is more important than what job you take, than what city you live in, how you plan for the future. It is more important than what tomorrow will bring. Your sanctification is more important than your quality of life, the health of your body, your bank account, your home, your relationships, your family, your children. Your sanctification is more important than your circumstances. So often in times of trial, we pray, Lord, if this be your will, remove this trial from me, which is a perfectly legitimate prayer. The Apostle Paul prays that. Remove this thorn in the flesh, right? We pray, Lord, I can't take the pain. Please remove it. I can't take this sorrow. I can't take this trouble any longer. Hear my plea. It's perfectly legitimate. But so often we pray this and we fail to realize that what is more important than what is sticking in the side of our flesh at the moment is our sanctification. And to Him, your sanctification is more important than what is hurting you in this moment. It's not because He's angry with you. It's not because He's cruel. It's not because, you know, He's heartless and He doesn't care how much pain you're in. It's because He loves you. It's because He loves you. And He's conforming you into His image. And He's preparing for you that inheritance which you will receive at the last day. And in His good providence, sometimes that thorn in the flesh is the only way that your sanctification is going to ever happen. So as we draw this to a conclusion, the last question we might ask here is, how does this all happen? What are the ways, what are the means by which Jesus' prayer for your life are answered? How has this become a reality? Well, there is a foundational and a subsequential answer to this question right here. And I'm not trying to give you too many points. I just want to clearly lay out what Jesus says here. Foundationally, ultimately, how does this happen? We are sanctified. The will of Christ is accomplished in our life through verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The Father hears this prayer. The Father acts accordingly, not because of you, not because of anything in us, but because Christ gave Himself for our sins. And the cross remains foundational and central to all of God's purposes for your life. He hears Christ because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. And because Christ has sanctified Himself for us, thus these things don't depend upon you. They don't depend upon you walking in accordance with the will of God. Our safe arrival into heaven does not depend upon us, but upon Him. That's why the name of God is a strong tower and a fortress which we can run to for protection. That's foundational. But subsequently, how is this prayer answered? Through the Word of God. The means of grace. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your sanctification does not come about apart from divine revelation and the word of God dwelling in you, as we read from Psalm 1 this morning. That's why in this church, most fundamental to everything that we are about, it's reading the Word, singing the Word, praying the Word, hearing the Word, being instructed by the Word, observing the Word in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, because this is how you grow as a Christian. There's no secret to it. This is how God's will ultimately is accomplished in your life. And what a comfort and I hope this is, brethren, that God's will for you is being accomplished through His Word, not because you run out from here and go out and change the world, but because you sit here today and receive the means of grace and are sanctified. And on that basis, you then go out and change the world, for lack of a better term. Because sanctification happens here, most fundamentally, when the Word of God dwells richly in you. Doesn't this give you courage in the face of difficulty? Doesn't this give you comfort in the face of trial? Doesn't this put your mind at ease regarding all your questions about the future and what will come tomorrow? Doesn't this give you strength in light of how all the enemies of sin, Satan, and the world are out for your soul? This is why Jesus prays this, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. Robert Murray McShane once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Well, brethren, you can hear Christ praying for you right here. And you have no reason to fear. He loves you. He is by your side. He prays for you, and He ever lives to intercede for you. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. May God give us grace to receive these words. Let's pray.